There are only two texts for tonight, so I'll direct your attention to, first of all, the book of Romans. We'll take Romans first, Romans chapter 1. As we talk about the two estates of Christ, his humiliation and his exaltation, various and sundry texts are appropriate, but perhaps Romans 1 and Philippians 2 capture and encapsulate that doctrine more clearly and concisely than others. So Romans chapter 1, we'll take it up to the end of verse 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning a son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then now over to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray again briefly. Father, your word is powerful and mighty. Send your spirit to accompany it, that our hearts might be softened and our minds awakened, renewed, and enlightened to understand your word, to believe it, to love it, and to do what it commands. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now that's a game changer. I've heard that expression many times before. Oftentimes during the political season, we will hear that expression surely in the year to come, time and again. In fact, it is such a frequent term, it has overstayed its welcome, most certainly. It has become a term that has become somewhat and utterly worn out. But the expression, nevertheless, is a useful one, even if it is somewhat overused. And usually the expression is used when a certain thing occurs, a certain event occurs, which significantly, we might even say decisively, alters the course of events and history. That is a game changer. Such an event will irrevocably alter the future and the current course of human events. And so when a team, let's say, gets a new star player, we say that the trade for that team was a game changer. Or when a politician gets an important endorsement, we say that that endorsement is a game changer for the election. Similarly, there are certain events in the history of the unfolding of God's plan of redemption which are best described as game changers. Now, these particular events are called such or can be called such because all of our salvation hangs, it hinges, or it depends upon such events. And there are at least two events in the Bible which may be described as the greatest of game changers upon the field of redemptive history. Now, those two events we might call estates, the estate of humiliation on the one hand and the estate of exaltation on the other. That is the language that our confession uses here. Now, that word estate is an old English word that has been at least used in a different way today than it was back then. But that word is here described in the Shorter Catechism, is a word that is used to describe a person's condition or position. So when we hear the word estate, we're not thinking of, let's say, a piece of property. We're not talking about the beautiful estate that that person owns. We're talking about a condition or a position that one has found himself or herself in. Particularly here, of course, we're talking about Christ's condition or position. And that's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism is talking about. Christ's two positions. The position of humiliation on the one hand and the position of exaltation on the other. Now, these two events, Christ's humiliation and his exaltation, are indeed game changers, the greatest of game changers that are found on the field of redemptive history. So let's talk about the first of these estates, the first condition or position of Christ, namely that of humiliation. Now, what do we mean by humiliation? What is meant by that word? Now, when we think of that word, oftentimes we think of embarrassment. I was utterly and completely humiliated. But that's not exactly the way in which the word is being used here. Rather, we're thinking here, the catechism is thinking here, in terms of humiliation by way of an act of humbling, of a being made low, we might say. Oftentimes the trick question might come to you on a scale of 1 to 10. How humble are you? Well, that's a bit of a trick question, isn't it? It's a trick question that really doesn't have a very good answer that is of any advantage to you. I mean, think about it. If you rate your humility too high, you may be accused of being awfully proud of your humility, in which case you wouldn't be very humble at all. It's a no-win question. But I do think that it's a question that has some legitimacy or some helpfulness to it. It's a question that perhaps we need to challenge ourselves with as Christians. As believers, we may need to challenge ourselves with this, because at the center of what it means to be a Christian, to live the Christian life, is to be Christ-like in humility. We are called to be humble, to think lowly of ourselves. And that is certainly the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the second text that we read tonight, particularly verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2. And there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul begins by speaking about Jesus. He says that Jesus was in the form of God. He was in the form of God. Now, what does it mean to say that he was in the form of God? Well, he's just speaking here of that time before the birth of Jesus, that time before the first Christmas morning, that time before the incarnation. You see, we humans begin to exist at our births. But Jesus, you see, existed before his birth. And at that time, that is to say, the time before the birth of Jesus, he was with God and he was God. Jesus, in other words, is an eternal person. He has a pre-existence. He exists from everlasting to everlasting, for he is God, you see. But Paul tells us here that this equality that he had with God, that is to say, this equality of estate, this equality of position that he had with God the Father, was not counted by him a thing to be grasped or to be held on to. Jesus, you see, was happy enough in the heavens with his Father. He had eternal fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He didn't need to go anywhere to be happy. He was just fine, thank you very much. And yet, despite that comfortable position, that good position, despite the fact that he, as it were, had it all high up in the heavens, he did not nevertheless desire to hold on to that position of loftiness with the Father and the Spirit forever and indefinitely. But rather, as verse 7 says in Philippians chapter 2, he let that glorious, high, and lofty position go. He didn't grasp it. He didn't hold on to it forever. There would be a time when he would let it go. He gave it up, not grasping it any longer. He made himself as if he were nothing. And not only nothing, but worse than nothing, he became a servant. Now, when Jesus gave it up, as it were, that high, lofty position, he didn't give up his divinity when he did that. You do understand that, right? That at the point of the incarnation, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, when he became a man, as we were talking about last week, he did not surrender his divinity, not one ounce of it. He was divine before the incarnation, and he is divine after the incarnation. He doesn't decrease in terms of his divine nature one bit, you see. He doesn't surrender his divine attributes. He doesn't surrender one aspect of his divine nature. But giving up this high position, he takes to himself a human form and he becomes a servant. And that's precisely how he gives it up. That's precisely how he empties himself. The Greek word here is kenosis. And oftentimes it gets confused with a heretical doctrine. The heretical doctrine of kenosis teaches that Jesus surrendered something of his divine nature when he became man. But he didn't surrender anything when he became man, but his humiliation is precisely in the fact that he took to himself the form of a human servant. That he took to himself humanity, that he took to himself a human nature, is how he empties himself. It's not by subtraction, but it is by addition, you see. And he becomes the form of a servant. Now that word servant here is translated perhaps in some of the older translations as slave. As slave. But that word slave is kind of an unsavory term today. But you see, in this context, though, the word slave is quite appropriate. It takes on a certain rich and redemptive meaning and significance. Now think about it. The Lord of glory, the master of all creation, became a slave, a servant. He was the master, he was the Lord, and yet he did not hold on to that position of master and lordship to such an extent that he refused to become a slave. In fact, he did. He became a servant, he became a slave. God, the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, becomes a slave. He becomes a servant to the humanity, to the humans that have rebelled against him. It's profound. A man, he becomes with no pay and no honor. He becomes one who will be a servant, to slave and to serve others. to be one that goes into the filthiest of places, the one who goes to that place which is the exact opposite from the place that he came from. That's what happened when he was, as it says here, being born in the likeness of men, being found in a human form, says Paul. Verse 8 of Philippians chapter 2 goes on to say that he humbled himself, he gave up his high, lofty, heavenly throne and traded it in for a human flesh, while at the same time, this is the strange part, while at the same time not surrendering his kingship over creation at all by virtue of his divine nature. Christ becomes man, and when he becomes man, he is both God and man, and therefore he is both king of creation and servant of creation. Wrap that. Get your mind wrapped around that. I don't understand it, but it's glorious. It's profound. You see, Jesus, when he comes in the form of human flesh, notice, though, in the narrative given to us in Holy Scripture, that he doesn't even come in the form of a grown man. He doesn't come in the form of a man who has a royal robe on. He doesn't come as a man who has a crown upon his head. But he comes in the form of a baby, an infant, the weakest of the weak, you see. He's helpless. He's at the mercy of his mother. He is, humanly speaking, he is weak and powerless in the condition in which he has been placed. He is in a low and humble estate, born small, born naked, born hungry, born cold and in need of shelter, of blankets, and a mother. You might go so far as to say he is born in an estate or a condition of humiliation. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine and see the humiliation that is there in our Lord at the time of the incarnation? God, the eternal God, born in a stable, naked and hungry. To one who made all things. This is the one who is the creator of heaven and of earth. The one who, by his mere word, by the power of his word, he brings into existence things that previously don't exist. This is the one who was born and made to be at the mercy of a woman. You do not know humiliation like this. I do not know humiliation like this. Try as you may, you will never know of this type of humiliation. If you yourself were cast from your home naked, if you were made to walk the streets in the cold and in the snow, although all the snow is not here but somewhere else, nevertheless, you yourself would find yourself in a position that is not nearly the kind of humiliation that our Savior underwent. A slave, a baby, crying, hungry, in dependence upon the very humanity that spit in his face from the earliest days of creation, depended upon that humanity for his own human survival. He was humbled, even to the point of death. Yes, even the death of a cross. It wasn't bad enough, was it, that he was born as the eternal God in human form, but he goes to a cross. He's obedient to both God and man. He becomes an obedient servant. And as he approaches the cross, he obeys God perfectly. He regarded not himself, but he regarded rather us, those that he came to serve. His consideration, his mind, wasn't set upon his own comfort. It wasn't obsessed with his own discomfort and his own humiliation. But his mind was set upon those that he has loved with an everlasting love, you and me. He was humbled for your sake. He was humbled for mine. But that's not the end of the story. There is another game changer here. In fact, a game changer greater than the first. Christ was humiliated, but he would not remain humiliated, would he? No, He can't remain humiliated. He is the Son of God. His humiliation means that he would have to come under a curse. He will, on the cross, bear the appearance of the man of sin. But he was not a man of sin. He was righteous. And so because of his righteousness, his inherent righteousness, because he kept the law of God perfectly, he would have to be vindicated by God and declared openly before all that this was a righteous man, the only righteous man. And God would do that by raising him from the dead. This is what Paul has in mind in Romans chapter 1. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 3, speaks about Christ's humiliation. It's a way of describing his incarnation. He, we are told, descended from David, King David, according to the flesh. He was born of a virgin, born under the law, to invoke the language of Paul in Galatians 4:4. But as verse 4 of Romans 1 says, he, after having been humiliated, after having come in the form of a servant, after having come in the descendancy of David according to the flesh, verse 4 of Romans chapter 1 tells us that God declared him to be the Son of God, notice this, in power. In power. You see, it's not that he wasn't the Son of God already. He was the Son of God. Jesus was the Son of God from all of eternity. He was the eternal Son of God, even while he was in the estate of humiliation. But you see, the resurrection is Christ's vindication. It is God's way of declaring him to be who he is as the righteous Son of God. And as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and it was this way in which God would vindicate him publicly, would announce him to the whole world as a man of righteousness. God would reverse the curse of death due our sin imputed to Christ on the cross by raising Jesus from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the resurrection of Christ was a wholly unique event. It is the game changer of all game changers. It represented a historical change, a once and for all historical change in the history of God's redemption. It was a climactic event in redemptive history and is therefore the highest, the greatest of events in redemptive history. It is what we might call, what theologians call, an epoch-changing event. It brings us from the old covenant into the new. Now you know that the resurrection of Christ, which is the beginning of his estate of exaltation, is no mere resuscitation. You know the difference between resuscitation and resurrection? It's quite a big deal, isn't it? If you want an example of a resuscitation, maybe you might think of the guy that the apostle that falls out of the window in the book of Acts, and he's on the ground dead, and the apostle Paul goes down, he lays on top of him, brings him back to life. Well, that guy would go on to die again one day. But you see, that's a resuscitation. Resurrection is altogether different. Resurrection and the resurrection of Christ particularly is the hinge upon which all of redemptive history turns. It ushers in the new age of the new covenant. In that event, in the event of the resurrection of Christ, Satan and death and sin are all conquered once and for all. And now for all who were represented by Christ, that is to say, all of the elect, his vindication from the dead, his vindication by the Father, or his justification before the Father's declaration that this man is just, that he is righteous, now becomes our righteousness now becomes our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is his justification, and you, by having been united to Christ and all of his once and for all redemptive deeds for you, have entered into the benefit of that justification. Christ's justification by virtue of his resurrection from the dead is your justification and the assurance that you in Christ stand and will stand before the Father as justified in his sight, not guilty, righteous, because your Savior was righteous, not because you are. Now, this resurrection is but the beginning of his exaltation. That exaltation would go on and it would continue. It would include his being ascended into heaven. It would include his being seated at the right hand of God. Now, this being seated at the right hand of God is called by theologians Christ's coronation or accession. It is his enthronement. It is his installment as the declared King of Kings and Lord of Lords to reign over all things. It is the time at which he begins his heavenly reign, redemptively understood, against his enemies and his reign and his rule for his church. But there's more. His state of exaltation also includes his coming again. The inauguration of his exaltation has already come, you see, 2,000 years ago by virtue of his resurrection and ascension. But his exaltation, we might say, is still a not yet phenomena. The fullness of his exaltation is not yet complete. A time is coming for the full consummation of his exaltation when he will finally end the influence and the mischief of Satan in his kingdom by casting Satan and all those in him into the lake of fire forever. And there Jesus will create a new heavens and new earth. That will be the fullness, the completeness of his exaltation. So this is why the Apostle Paul can say what he does in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 in the book of Philippians. I want to direct your attention back to Philippians. In verses 1 through 2 of Philippians 2, Paul is obviously concerned with the unity of the church, with the unity of the church, the unitedness of the people of God. In verse 2, he exhorts the Christians in Philippi and through the Christians in Philippi to you here tonight to be of the same minds. To be, he says, of one mind. In other words, as you all participate, as we all participate in the same mind, that is to say, the mind of Christ, so likewise we are to show externally that mind in our lives. Do you see the way in which the humiliation of Christ has practical import for you, the believer? In other words, it's one thing to say that we are Christians and that we have the mind of Christ, to say that we are in Christ, that we have been united to Christ by faith, and it's something altogether different to actually practice it. Paul says, if you are all in Christ, then you are to share the same mind. Act single-mindedly. Act like Christ and act like Christ toward one another. You see? But what does it mean to act with the mind of Christ? What is the mind of Christ? It is the mind that is characterized by the incarnation, the humiliation that we just described, the mind of a humbled one, the mind of a servant, the mind of becoming a slave to and for others. It is a mind characterized by decreasing that others might increase. The mind of giving up one's preferences and comforts in life and coming down to the nitty and gritty of other people's lives. The mind of self-sacrifice. the mind of not grasping that which you desire, but giving it up for the sake of others. Does not Paul state it perfectly in verse 3 of Philippians 2? Do nothing, he says, from rivalry or from conceit. Where does rivalry come from? It comes from the mind that says, I'm better than him or her. Therefore, he or she should serve me, not me, him, or her. Right? That's rivalry. That's the mind of conceit. To be conceited is to count yourself better than others. It is to say, it's all about me, not them. Woe is me. Who cares about you? That's the mind of the flesh. But that's not the mind of Christ. Jesus, if anyone has a reason for conceit, if there is anyone who has the right to count himself better than others, it's Jesus. Yet he didn't count his high position, his desires, his comfort as a thing to be grasped. But he gave it up. He gave it up for you. He gave it up for me. He treated you as if you were better than him, deserving better than him. And that's why Paul can say here in verse 3, and I quote, "But in humility count others more significant than yourselves." The King James puts it this way: "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." It means not building your own self-esteem, but rather building your other esteem, your esteem of others. Building not other people's self-esteem, but building your esteem of others, building them up, serving them, serving others. That is incarnational theology made practical. Do you see the way that Paul refuses to separate doctrine from life? See that? The two sweetly comply. We can't say things like, oh, okay, you know, I'm really into doctrine, but, you know, all these imperatives, all these commandments, I'm not so much into those, right? Likewise, we can't say, you know, just tell me what to do. Just give me practical advice and kind of leave that doctrine for theology nerds. Can't say that. Paul weaves them together as if they are of a cloth. Doctrine feeds our lives. The doctrine of Christ's incarnation feeds practically what we do as believers. Now, Paul puts it this way in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 4, what he says. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others." We must not look first and foremost to our own interests. We're not to consider what it is that makes us happy, what is in our best interest, but rather we are to meet the interests of others. It's proper to look at yourself to be sure and consider your needs to be sure, but those come after you consider the needs of others. Now, how best to do that? Well, I don't know. It's hard. By grace. That's how you do it. But here are some practical suggestions in terms of questions you may ask yourself to practically implement this idea. Ask yourself the question, who needs prayer in the congregation? Start there. Find out who needs prayer. Pray for them. That's one way to serve others. Who needs encouragement in the congregation? Who needs a meal? Who needs this or that? Who needs something? Meet the needs of others. Who needs a call? Who needs a visit? Who needs to be asked, what can I do for you? How can I serve you? How can I act like Christ towards you? And all this because Christ became a servant for you, to die for you, his people. He got humbled. He was humbled, humiliated. He took on a lowly estate so that we also might have lowly minds concerning ourselves and consider others. The question the last question that I will put to you as a practical help for implementing this teaching is this. Ask yourself, do I consider myself too good for others? That's a hard question to ask, isn't it? Because it really, I mean, if I search my heart, I know the answer to that question is yes almost every day, right? It's a shame to say, but it's true. But challenge yourself with that question. I'll challenge myself with that question. Challenge yourself with the question of, are we seeking to serve others, and to regard others as better than ourselves? Have then, says the Apostle Paul, the mind of Christ. Humble yourself, lower yourself, and serve others even as Christ has first served you. Amen.